Today we'll be reading from Joshua 11. Joshua 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, to the king of Ashbash, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with a sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. And they struck with a sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen and the lowland, and the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. And Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would bless us now. That you would send your Holy Spirit, and that you would open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to perceive Christ in this text. That you would speak to us of how we are to live our life in light of what we read. That you would make us more like Jesus. That you would teach us your will and help us to live for you, for your glory. Please bless us, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Fear can be a horrible thing. I remember in university, we had these 7-hour labs on a Friday afternoon, and they were awful. I feared them. But sometimes we'd be working on the same experiment 2 or 3 weeks in a row. Once I was working with a lab partner on week 2 or 3 of this extended lab. And honestly, I can't remember what we were doing. I think we were precipitating DNA or something. Who knows? I still don't. But regardless, in the 2nd or 3rd week, I was trying to follow the lab book and I realized that I'd made a mistake in the 1st week. And it ruined everything. Unfortunately, it ruined the rest of the experiment for both my lab partner and I, if we were going to continue using our samples. Well, we let the lab technician know, and obviously he became quite frustrated at the incompetence of this student who failed the entire experiment. I didn't know if he was going to fail us or make us repeat the unit or make us do it in the holidays or what his plan was. And I got so anxious, and you could almost say fearful, that the most peculiar thing happened. I just started to laugh. It was a panic laugh. And I laughed and laughed and laughed until tears were coming down my eyes, just out of fear, because I didn't know what else to do. The technician was almost yelling at and berating us, and my mind just tapped out. I was going to laugh. It was out of my control. Now, obviously, for the lab technician, when you are trying to tell off a student and they start laughing, it doesn't look too good. So he got quite frustrated and walked away from us. My lab partner obviously saw this and started elbowing me under the table and kicking me. Eventually, the lab tech walked away. I would end up marrying my lab partner, and she would still be kicking me and elbowing me under the table when I say bad things. But it's become a core memory of the paralysis that fear generates. That fear of things outside of your control. And I think that sensation of paralysis and fear is quite common. I think of the Apostle Peter. Do you remember him on the Mount of Transfiguration? He sees the transfigured Lord, glowing white, coming out of his face, and the risen Elijah and Moses. And he panics. His mind leaves him. Can I make you a tent? Well, they don't really need a tent. Perhaps you too can relate to the fear of the unknown. It may not come out as manic laughter, but it's a sensation you get when your life seems to be falling apart. When there's a health scare that you can't do anything about. When there's a relational conflict that you don't know how to fix. The multitude of fears that come with raising children. Losing a job, financial uncertainty, the housing crisis. I think we fear because we can't control what's going on. And we're not sure if we have the strength to overcome the trial that we're in. See, Joshua would also be able to relate quite well to that fear. He seems to be the kind of person that needs a lot of reassurance and encouragement. You may remember that the book of Joshua is about the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. The nation of Israel has been enslaved under the Egyptians for a couple hundred years. And God delivered them from Egypt by many miracles performed by Moses. Israel gets to the border of Canaan and sends spies into the land. And though it looks fruitful and good, They're scared by these Anakim, the big giants of the land who seem so powerful and intimidating and scary. Israel doesn't trust that God will keep his word in the face of all these difficulties. So God has them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation dies and the next generation comes, which is led by Joshua. And so far, we know that Joshua has gone through the Jordan River. They've tracked through the middle of Canaan. They've conquered the south. And now they're looking at the north. And throughout the book, Joshua has needed lots of encouragement to not fear and to be strong and courageous. Let me read for you a few of these times just so you get the point. In Joshua 1:5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous." Joshua 1:7, "Only be strong and very courageous." Joshua 1:9, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua 1:18, "Only be strong and courageous." It goes on and on and on. And then when we get to the conflict in Joshua 8:1, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." Joshua 10:8, "And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands." See, it paints a picture of Joshua being someone who needs a lot of encouragement. He is susceptible to fear, and God graciously reminds him again and again of his promises. See, the beginning of Joshua 11 is certainly fear-inducing. It starts in a way that is getting a bit familiar to us now. A king hears of Israel and their God and sends to his neighbors in order to fight. But the coalition in chapter 11 seems much bigger than anything we've seen before. The last chapter, chapter 10, we saw five kings gather together against Israel. Well, now we have the king of Hazor, the king of Madon, the king of Shimron, the king of Ashbash, the kings in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah, and in the lowland, and the Naphoth Dor, and to six other people groups, to the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Hivites. It's a lot of people. And they're all gathering together as one big army to fight against God's people. They're described as being in number like the sand that is on the seashore. It's language which would be quite familiar to the Israelite. The same language God used in his promise to Abraham when he said, "I will surely multiply your offspring as the sand that is on the seashore." This army of pagan God haters is almost as if they are a counter-covenant people. The armies of hell rising against the people of God. They are the best forces that the devil has to throw against Israel. And they have the most modern tools of war. They have very many horses and chariots. These are the high-tech bombers and choppers of the primitive age. They're well supplied, they have lots of resources. They look big and intimidating and scary. Together, it all paints the picture of this impending doom. They come out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together to fight against Israel. It's the final large-scale battle, the last hurdle, the biggest trial so far. Will God continue to save and protect his people? Or will the superior numbers and advantages of the world prevail? Will Joshua continue to obey God, or will he despair and seek another means of salvation? Would he say with the psalmist that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God? And as the first point that we ought to meditate on when looking at this chapter, we see God once again encouraging Joshua in the midst of apprehension and fear God reminds his people to live trusting in his sovereign promises. The solution to fear is found in the premise of God's promise. If you read verse 6, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" Now, it can be tempting to judge Joshua here a little bit. We can be tempted to tell him that he has a memory of a goldfish. Yes, he's liable to fear, but just the last chapter, he faced another alliance of armies, and God rained large stones from heaven onto them. He stopped the sun in the sky. He did this miraculous supernatural work. God fought for Israel as the divine warrior. Each time Joshua is afraid, God tells him, "Don't fear. Be strong and courageous. I am with you. I am in control." You would think that Joshua would get the point, that God may be able to move on to something new, something different. But God knows that Joshua doesn't need something new. He needs to be reminded of something old. You may know people who go from church to church looking for the newest fad. You know, they're searching for something new and exciting, the newest experience, the newest feeling of being close to God, the newest theological conundrum. It can be easy to fall into this trap. It may not be as explicit, but we can adopt the same attitude. When we're first saved, everything is new. We learn about the gospel, we start to understand some theology, get a grasp of Calvinism, dip into covenant theology, look at some of the other secondary issues of the Christian faith. But once we know a little about a lot, there's a tendency to not search as hard and just coast along on what we know, to settle with an intellectual grasp rather than a belief from the heart. And so we may stop reading our Bibles as much as we once did. After all, we've read it once, why read it again? We may coast along in our prayers, letting them become a ritual rather than a relationship. We may stop going to Bible study because there's not too much new things to learn anymore. Why bother? Well, verse 6 is very relevant for that question, because the solution to Joshua's problem doesn't begin with searching for something new. The cure for Joshua's fear isn't found in the novel. It's found in the reminder of the old, what God's already told him. It's found in the reminder of God's sovereignty over life and his care for his children. And I wonder if we need to hear that sometimes. We don't necessarily need that new experience or new theology. Sometimes we just need the reminder of the old truth of the gospel. But moving on, we see that God's promise isn't just words, but it can be trusted to live upon. God doesn't just promise that he will give over the massive army to Israel, but that they will take their highest technology, their tanks, their chariots and horses, and destroy them. God's people don't trust what the world trusts, but they trust the promise of God. And the way Israel trusts is very illuminating. As we read these verses, try and think about what's different from chapter 10, the last chapter, where God was raining hailstones from the sky and stopping the sun. Read verse 7. "So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrephoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." It starts off pretty similar to the last big fight. Joshua and Israel marched to the evil enemy to engage them in combat. And just as in the last chapter, the emphasis is on God fighting for his people. In verse 6, God promises he will give over all of them slain. Verse 8, the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. And we may be able to say at the end of verse 8 that they, plural, meaning the Israelites, struck them until he, God, left none remaining. Now that one's a little bit debated, right? But it's possible. The point is that God fights for Israel. And God is the one who gives the evil nations into their hands. To God be the glory. And it's the same point from chapter 10. But the difference comes in how the Canaanites are defeated. In chapter 10, there was an abundance of miracles. God rains fiery or wet hailstones from the sky. He stops the sun. Interestingly, here, with a bigger army, a more intimidating force, a scarier challenge, there isn't any mention of these miracles being repeated. God still does it, but the emphasis is now on God fighting for his people through their own efforts. See, although there's times where we long to see God work in special and miraculous ways, sometimes God uses our own everyday efforts and struggles instead. Paul would urge believers in Philippians 2 to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Your working is a result of God's working in you. You know, sometimes you hear these stories of churches having glitter and cellophane raining down from the air cons. Yeah, so many people kind of, I want to say fall for it, but they want to see the miraculous, so they kind of engage in it. I reckon they should become Calvinists like us. We see miracles all the time. We believe in total depravity. That means that every good work you or I do is a miracle. Because you wouldn't do that without God. I wouldn't do that without God. If you want to see a miracle, don't look for the golden dust or the cellophane. Look at the introvert who would go out and invite people to his house for lunch to have fellowship with them. That's a miracle. Look at the person who spends all their time just watching TV and devoting it all to themselves, and then see how they go and serve God, serve his church, serve the community. That's a miracle. And I love that. That's beautiful. We don't need the gold raining from the ceiling. We have God working in such a supernatural way in all of us, and we get to witness that. So don't be discouraged if the miraculous doesn't seem to be happening in a way that you can see. But keep going with your struggle against sin and with your efforts to build God's kingdom, with your attempts to serve. Because really, that's divine. You're working because God is working in you. And I think that's very encouraging. Now, we know that God wants us to live and work on the premise of his promise. But the question is, how does God want you to work? And the emphasis that we keep getting in Joshua is by obeying his word. Verse 9 sets the stage for the next part of the chapter. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire, just as God commanded, so Joshua did. God works in his people through their complete obedience to him. And at the same time where we hear that, we also see the result of disobedience. Verse 10 reads, and Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. It's quite an emphasis, isn't it? In four ways, the conflict of Hazor is described: struck with a sword, devoted to destruction, none left that breathed, burned Hazor with fire. And it keeps going in verse 12. All the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction. Again in verse 14, Israel takes the livestock of other cities as plunder, but every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they destroyed them. They did not leave any who breathed. It's a bloody battle. It's intense. It's fierce. And from what we read earlier, God is arranging it all. He gives them all slain into the hand of Israel. Israel does this on God's command. See, at the end of verse 12, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. In verse 15, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. The emphasis is that the people of Israel are obeying what they have heard from God. And it's an obedience that leads to the utter destruction of the ungodly. And in our culture, we very much want to ask why. Why would God destroy them all? You see, Moses had previously said in Deuteronomy 9 that it was because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers. As we read earlier in Deuteronomy 20 as well, Moses said that Israel was to devote them to complete destruction, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord. These nations were destroyed, yes, to facilitate the promise of God to Abraham, but also as a punishment for sin and to stop Israel from sinning in the same way. Sometimes we lose sight of who God is. We forget what his justice requires. We like to see God as our friend, but not as our king. We think of him as our father, but not as our creator. He's not someone who brushes sin off lightly. See, some people think I'm a little bit too optimistic about certain things. Now, I was in a car with a brother a little while ago, trying to get to a really good fishing spot. There was a small section of the road. It was a little bit sandy. We were in a four-wheel drive. We could handle it. Being a true Aussie, the only response in that situation is to say, "She'll be right, mate. Keep going. We'll get there." Unfortunately, my friend lacked the guts to continue with that section of the trip. We didn't catch any fish. And some of you also know I get quite excited with the bonfire nights. A little bit more petrol on the fire? She'll be right. Put it on. Or more recently, doing a small run when you're a little bit sick. No, it should be right. You'll be fine. And I think in all these situations, that's the right response. But we have to be very careful, because that's not the attitude that God takes with sin. We see in narratives like Joshua what God's attitude is towards sin and idolatry. Struck with a sword, devoted to destruction, none left that breathed, burned Hazor with fire. It tells us what God's heart is towards sin. It's meant to shock us so we wouldn't make excuses for our own sin. It's only a little bit of lying on my tax return. Only a little bit of gossip. Only a little bit of lust. A little bit of idolatry. It's sin. And as it has been said, we must not be concerned only with that which troubles us, but with all that troubles God. Because ultimately, he's the more important one, isn't he? He wants us to obey him completely, and to leave nothing undone of all that he commands. no matter how small of a sin it may seem to us. In these verses, see how seriously God takes the sin of Canaan and see what sin deserves. And let that stay in your mind so that when you're tempted to sin, you can remember what God thinks about it. It's meant to be there for our sanctification. And then the last verses from 16 to 23 form a summary of all the conflicts so far. And in verse 20, we're going to see one big reason to obey God, to trust in his promise. But first, we get a summary of what's happened over the last few chapters. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negeb, and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon, and he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. I think all those big words in there, they're meant to kind of overwhelm us with how much of the land that Joshua is getting. And before we get to verse 20, this one comment I think is worth thinking of. In verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Sometimes we can get fooled by how quickly we read through these narratives and books. We think that everything is happening really fast, that this conquering of Joshua happened in a couple days. But it's worth remembering that it took much longer. Joshua made war a long time. We can become discouraged when we don't see our expected outcomes quickly. Yeah, this church has been around for about 10 years now. We don't have a building. It can rub the wrong way sometimes, but I think it's valuable to remember that God's will takes a long time, and that's okay. It's his will. We read these stories of God raining down hailstones from heaven and destroying entire armies in 1 to 2 days, splitting the Jordan River and taking one day to cross, walking around Jericho for a week and seeing the walls come tumbling down. And sometimes that happens. But again, often God's way of doing things is by blessing the day in and day out efforts of his people that take years and years and years. Joshua made war a long time, and it was God's good plan that that would happen. But that's just a small side point. So moving on, verse 19. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Isn't that mind-boggling? Only one city made peace with the people of Israel, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts. Just like Pharaoh 50-odd years earlier. God hardens the hearts of people so that they would be devoted to destruction and destroyed. That's a big topic, I'm not going to lie. We could spend a long time talking about that. But we're going to try and limit ourselves to just a few minutes, and if you have any questions, I'll direct you to the elders. We may be tempted to say that it's just not fair. It was God's doing to save some and not others. How does that work? Well, there are a number of answers to that question, and if we went through all the relevant ones, this would turn into an evening service. So instead, we're going to quickly look at an abridged answer. We have to ask ourselves what that hardening looks like. And Romans 1 provides a vivid picture of a similar situation. We don't have time to go all the way through it, but we're told there that the ungodly suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. In other words, the more they sin, the more they attempt to blind themselves. And eventually, with repeated sin and idolatry and evil, God gives them up. He lets go. He removes his restraining hand of grace upon them. So their hearts and conscience become harder and harder, and so they sin more and more. Likewise, 1 Timothy chapter 4 describes false teachers as those who have consciences who are seared from the repetitive lying and sin and idolatry that they do. The conscience becomes hardened, and so it's easier and easier and easier for them to sin. The author of Hebrews in chapter 3:13 says to us, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Because that's what sin is. It's deceitful. It's like a cancer. It starts off as only one or two cells. It looks harmless. But if it's not dealt with, it grows and it spreads and it metastasizes. The sin becomes easier and easier to do. It riddles the soul with tumors, and it makes the heart as hard as stone. And eventually, while people continue to sin, unrepenting again and again, God eventually takes his restraining hand of grace away and says, "Do what you want." And the sin turns into a putrid tumor full of necrosis and death and filth. See, in our passage, the hardening of the Canaanites' hearts, the removal of that restraining hand of grace, is God's doing. It's to show the world and his people what sin deserves. He makes them into vessels of destruction. And so he hardens their heart by removing his grace from them. And you could probably say that's not fair. He should have done the same to the Gibeonites. But he showed grace and mercy instead, just as he shows us grace and mercy. And in this context, moving on from that little side pocket, it's rather encouraging to the people of God, because it means that even their biggest armies, the array of all the armies of the world coming together to fight them, all that worry and stress and fear they've caused for Joshua and Israel, it's all under God's control. God did it. God hardened their hearts. It was God's doing that these people come against his children. He is in control and sovereign even over our biggest trials and sufferings. Even if nation upon nation were to band together and form an alliance against God's people, we still know that God's in control. We can trust that today. He doesn't change. Yes, suffering and trial comes to us, and there are things that make us afraid. Sometimes we may not be able to see the solution. We may not be able to see what God's will in the solution is or in the situation is. But we can always know that God is in control. And for those who love God, all things work together for good. But besides being encouraging, it can also be a time to reflect on our own lives. Who do you relate to more here? Are you amongst the people of God being obedient to every word that he has said? Or are you amongst the Canaanites who see sin so lightly? Do you think that that little sin won't hurt? That you'll be all right? And you find yourself in that sin more and more and more? Could God be giving you a taste of what lifting his restraining grace would be? If so, then come back to him and come to God, who says that he can turn a heart as hard as stone into a heart of flesh. Hear God speaking through what you read in Joshua and repent of your sin. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then look how this chapter and the section of Joshua ends. Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua, devoted them to destruction with the cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and in Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. These Anakim that Joshua was talking about were the giants of the land. They're terrible ones who originally terrified Israel. You may remember the story of King David, the 16-year-old with a slingshot and the giant Goliath. He was a descendant from the Anakim who remained in Gath. But here, to summarize the wars so far, we read of Joshua conquering these giants among men. And the emphasis is really on Joshua. Yeah, Joshua came at that time to cut off the Anakim. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. Joshua took the whole land. Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel. Before, we saw the emphasis was on God's work. But now we see that the emphasis is on God's mediator. And it points us to the greater Joshua and the one true mediator who would come. God would use Joshua to completely conquer all the giants of evil. Joshua would completely devote them to destruction, leaving none left. And he would take the whole promised land and give it to the people of God as their inheritance, leading them into rest. And so the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, would bring justice into the world and make an end of evil. Because really, all of us at one time or another would have identified more with Canaan than with Israel. Every sin I've ever done, and yours as well, it's all been recorded. We once all had hearts that were as hard as stone. And when Jesus came into the world, he brought judgment and destruction upon sin by bearing that judgment in his own body. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. God made alive together with him by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The record of our sin, the big, thick, massive tome condensed into a little paper, was placed upon Jesus' hand, and a nail was driven through it into the cross. Jesus was devoted to destruction instead of us. But in his second coming, it won't be the same. Because he died, he rose again, he conquered sin and death, and he ascended to heaven. And he has promised that he will return. And on that day, according to Revelation 6, all who belong to Canaan, all the armies of the world who hate God, they will call on the rocks and the mountains to crush them so that they could hide from the wrath of the Lamb, of Jesus. But for his people, for those who are hidden in Christ, who have put their faith and trust in him, hear how Revelation describes the return of Jesus. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The question each one of us has to answer today is, which camp will I belong to? Will you be part of the conglomerate of armies that are set against God and his people? Or will you come under the shadow of God's wings? Put your faith in Christ, the greater Joshua, for your salvation. Will you place your trust in the one who rules all things by his sovereign will? Then trust him by doing what he says. Don't fear. Do not be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. If God is for us, who can be against us? Please pray with me. Father, we come to you as your children. Lord, please give us your Holy Spirit. Please grow faith where there is none. Increase faith where there is some. Help us to live our lives in trustful dependence upon you. For we know that you control all things. You sit in the heavens and you do as you please. Lord, the things of this life can feel scary sometimes. Please bless us with the guts to trust you no matter what. Even when we can't see what your will is, help us to trust that your will is good. And so help us to live our lives for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.